Jesus is this sort of perfect culmination in these two roles for all of us. And so today we're going to be reading from John 3, 1 through 21. If you have an app, which you have previously downloaded, or if you have your actual Bible with you, we're going to read from that this morning. We should have it up on the screen. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray. God, this is a big word. It's an important one. And you have this for us this morning. And I pray that your will would be done here. We sang and we asked for your presence and your Spirit to be present, God, and we need him here. I pray that you would just guide the words that come out of my mouth, Lord, that you would silence me and steer me have me speak what is true and what you would have heard, Lord. I pray that you would be preparing our hearts and that there would just be people here who sense an interest, a calling, a notion that there is something that is specific to them here, God, this morning. And I pray that you would just help that to bear fruit. Amen. I had a lot of trouble preparing for this sermon, probably more than I typically do. If you've heard me preach before, you know I tend to engage Scripture with my mind a lot. I'm a pretty rational guy, I like to think. And so one of the things I love about Scripture is how logical it is. I love how there is just this really beautiful connection, and there's this sort of layers of truth that as you peel back one, you find more of the same. You find more depth to that truth. You don't find anything that's shallow or that can be thrown away, or that conflicts with something else. And that there's this amazing book that we have that's the inspired word of God, and you can find these connections and these parallels and these plans that God has laid out through centuries. What was challenging for me in preparing for this is that this word is, in some ways, it's challenging because it involves something I personally didn't have a big role in. I can look into my own life, and I knew who I was, and I know the type of person I was, I know what I cared about, and I knew what concerned me. And then I look back on that person today, and it's a different person. It's tough for me to say that, how I got to where I am today. I'm at a point now where I experience the promises of God, and I don't mean that in a flippant way. I mean that I can sense the joy of God in my life. I can sense the peace of God in my life. I can see him steering my life. And I look back at who I was, and I just, it's like looking into a fog. You can kind of see some reflection, some shallow sort of thing that I know was me, but at the same time, it's not me anymore. And this sermon and this passage of Scripture is at the heart of that. And it's a passage for many of us who are saved that we can kind of look at that. We see this Scripture and we see what it talks about, and we see this sort of odd point in our life where the old self came to an end and the new self began. And it's sometimes it's easier for us to go back and find that old self, and other times it seems just like a foreign person. You see them in the mirror, but you don't recognize them. It's something, somehow our brain no longer understands who we once were. And preparing that, I wanted to be able to share that with you. And I want more people to experience God the way that I do. I don't have a perfect experience of God. I've got a lot of ways that I can grow up. But I do know that what I have is something that's pretty special. And I know that there are a lot of people who do need more of my God. And it's tough because I stand up here and I want on my own somehow to be able to contribute into your lives so that some of you can experience that. And the reality is it's not really my own work or my own doing. And so I can prepare and I can do what I can to make an outline and make a plan. But like we were singing this morning, it's really up to the Spirit coming and making this sort of shift in us. And so this is a sermon that it's near to who I am. And I hope that God has a plan. I know that God has a plan in what I share today. And I hope that some of you maybe who aren't familiar, don't know God, don't know Jesus as your Savior, that this will draw you closer to Him. If you are a person who does know Jesus, maybe this will inspire you to rest comfortably in His promises, in His grace. It will maybe reassure you of your faith and of your salvation and help you to be built up. And so this story focuses on a person. At the heart of every Bible story, there are people. And it's one of the things that's really easy for us to forget now thousands of years later. We look at the Bible and we start to read through it. And we start to take the people and we throw them out of the Bible, almost like Hansel and Gretel. We focus on the moral and we forget that there are real people here in these stories. There are real people writing these stories. There are real teachings that these stories and these words were for. They were actual people like us who were experiencing life and then who had encounters with God. And that is the essence of the Bible. And so instead of looking at a story like Nicodemus's story and saying, well, he's the Hansel and Gretel of this story, and so I'm only going to focus on John 3:16, we should also look at the ways that Nicodemus is like us. If you've done our small groups, we do a type of small group called chronological Bible storytelling, and one of the questions that we always ask in those small groups is, how do you see yourself in this story? And I think when we start to open our Bible and we start to read through these different things, we start to think, you know, how am I like this guy? You know, how have I experienced life in a similar way? What might his concerns have been? We start to get a much better understanding of what God is doing. And so this sermon is titled Seeing Us in Nicodemus. I highlighted 10 different ways that I feel like Nicodemus is like you and I. The first point that I have is that Nicodemus, at this point in his life, is unsaved. And that may not be true for you now. You may not be unsaved anymore. But the fact of the matter is that at some point in our lives, all of us were unsaved. In verse 18, it says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so at some point, each of us are unsaved. That may be you today. You may be in a position in your life where Jesus is not your Savior. That may be a willful choice. You have no interest in Him. You have no interest in the gospel as you know it. And that may be your view. He may not be your God. He may not be your Savior. He may not be the payment for your sin. For some of us, we're past that. We experienced Jesus. We now know Him as our Savior. But at some point in our lives, we were unsaved. And I think it's really important for us as people who are saved to recall the former time. Because it wasn't us who did the saving, right? We were saved by Jesus. And it's really easy for us to start going to church and start to look out at the world and say, the unsaved wicked out there, and we start to forget that that was us, that we're not here being saved because of our own work or our own action, but we've been saved by grace. And I think when we start to think about the fact that we were unsaved, just like Nicodemus, it should start to give us a sense of empathy and a sense of sympathy for the world around us. It's a world that needs Jesus, just like we needed Jesus. We're also similar to Nicodemus in that he lives in a godly country, right? The Jewish people of that time, they were really confident in their godliness. This was a country that really even more so than America, was founded on godly principles, right? You look at the Jewish nation, it's basically God saving the people and bringing them out of Egypt and developing a nation out of them. That is the history of the Jewish culture, and this is a godly nation. And so Nicodemus is unsaved and living in a godly country. Again, there's a lot of us here who are always, and this is me for a long time, we look to the country as being a way of saving people. We start to look at our politicians, at our laws, at the state of those two things, and we start to think about, well, if we only had more Christian laws, we would have more people saved. And that's not the reality, right? The Jewish culture of that time still needed Jesus, and it still needed a Savior. We also know that Nicodemus probably considered himself a good person, and for a lot of people in church, that's true. We come in here and we feel pretty good, a lot of us do, about ourselves and about our walk with God and about our morality. And Nicodemus probably didn't feel too badly about himself either. Jesus refers to him as the teacher. We know later from the scripture that he's actually one of the upper echelon of Pharisees. He's not just like some rank and file really good guy. He's actually in the upper class, the best of the best. You know, he had the right attire, he had the right words, his family was probably really on point in public. You know, they went to a restaurant, the kids said please and thank you, the kids probably even tipped and then wrote God bless you on their receipt. I mean, like, this was Nicodemus, right? He was a good guy, he had done a lot of things that were right, and he probably viewed himself as a good person. I think we can also see some of ourselves in Nicodemus and why he came to Jesus at night. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon on Nicodemus, people love to make a really big point about the fact that he came to Jesus in the evening, right? He came at night. This is, you know, olden times. There wasn't street lamps, and so this was a time of darkness, and you usually kind of stayed in. Wasn't necessarily, like, you know, safe to be out at night and wandering around. So if you were going out at night, there was maybe an intention of doing something under the cover of darkness. And so people kind of read into this a lot, but I wanted to pose three possible scenarios, which I know I can personally identify with, and I think a lot of us probably can as well. First, Nicodemus may have gone to Jesus at night because he was busy during the day, right? He's a leader of the Jews. He's part of the ruling Sanhedrin. He's part of this sort of upper class. He's got a lot of responsibilities. There's a good chance that he went to Jesus when it was convenient for him. Right? He was probably pretty busy during the day, had these responsibilities. He had to be seen in the temple. If he wasn't seen in the temple, it, you know, might be a little bit frowned upon. And so he went to see Jesus at night because he was busy. That's one possibility. I know in my life, I have come to see Jesus when it's convenient for me because I've been busy. Nicodemus may also have been concerned about what other people thought. He may have been looking at what people were thinking if he were to be seen with Jesus, and he may have been a bit ashamed about that. A lot of times, again, in my life, and I know that this is probably true for more than just me, I'm okay with being a Christian when I'm at church, but I'm a little bit less okay about that being in public, right? In our workplace, around some of our friends, maybe after we get saved, there's sort of this caution that comes inside of our hearts and says, well, maybe I don't necessarily want to be super open about this. And so Nicodemus may have come to Jesus tonight because he was concerned about what people would think about his relationship with Jesus. Nicodemus could have also been concerned that Jesus just didn't have time for him. Jesus was a busy guy. He was leading a big ministry. It's quite possible that Nicodemus just thought, you know what? I'm low on the priority list. I have these questions and needs inside of me, but I don't know that Jesus is really concerned with them, so I'm going to try to find a time to kind of sneak in, maybe have a few words with him and kind of duck out. And I think, too, a lot of us can approach our lives that way. We have a lot of needs, and we have a lot of things that are pressuring us, a lot of things that scare us, a lot of things that are pulling our attention. And it's really easy to think that, you know, I need to reserve my prayers. I need to reserve going to Jesus except for maybe the big things. And we get out of this habit and we somehow think that praying about small things is beneath Jesus, beneath God. And it's just so scripturally untrue. And that's something that we really need to look closely at is, you know, are we coming to Jesus because we're concerned when it's convenient, we think it'd be convenient for Jesus, or it's important enough for Jesus' attention. Now, I think one of the bigger pictures for maybe us today as a church, especially for those of us who do consider us, you know, being good Christian people, Nicodemus, I don't think, felt really secure in his religion. And I think we can tell this in the way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus's unasked question. So in John 3, 2 through 3, we kind of just said the opening again. This man came to Jesus, Nicodemus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's a really nice opening bit of flattery. You know, hey, Jesus, we know you're from God. It's good. You're a teacher. You're a rabbi. And Jesus kind of just ignores that whole opening, right? He just kind of goes right past it. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't object to where Jesus takes the conversation. Nicodemus's primary concern is the methodology and the prescription that Jesus gives him. Jesus says, you need to be born again. And to be born again, that's how you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. And so I think Nicodemus's unasked question that he never got to get to was, how do I see the kingdom of heaven? I think he was, again, a good Jewish guy. He thought he was doing everything right by the law. He had his regular sacrifices and rituals and festivals and all these other sorts of things down. But somehow, something inside of him was telling him, I am not secure in my place in the kingdom of heaven. There is something inside of me that is telling me that I don't quite have it. And so he goes to Jesus to find out what it is that was missing. And he doesn't object. And so this is my, I think, where we can really see what his intent was. He doesn't object to the fact that Jesus is proposing an answer to the question of how do you see the kingdom of heaven. We really see him fixating on the methodology. We also know that Nicodemus is, I think, like a lot of us again, that an encounter with the Word of God starts to change his life. It starts to prompt change in his life. And that's true for almost all of us who have been saved. Someone sharing the Word of God, some experience of the Word of God, is what starts to change us. And Nicodemus says that he knows Jesus is a teacher that's come from God. He's seen the signs that Jesus has done. He's heard some of Jesus' preaching. And that's what prompts his question. We don't know how old Nicodemus was, but he'd probably spent 40 or 50 years on this life to be kind of the ruler that he was. And so he still gets to this point where he is looking at his life and he says that, you know, I see Jesus, I hear this, and I know that something is coming from God. And I think that's true, again, for a lot of us. We start to hear the Word of God, and we just start to see something provoked in us, or even in the world around us, that the Word of God seems to be the answer for. And I think a lot of us can identify with that, and we can look back at specific times in our life where encounters with the Word of God have been what really have provoked a change in us. Not by our own work, not by our own deeds, but something through the Word of God is what actually creates this sort of change, this new life inside of us. We're also like Nicodemus in that we need to be born again. That is the only way that we can be saved. It's kind of the funny little play on words here, which we don't talk a lot about. So born again, when Jesus first said it, could have easily meant born from above. It's the same Greek word, above or again. And we use born again, I think, primarily because Nicodemus went right to born again. He starts thinking about physical birth, a physical rebirth. But the word is the same. Above or again, it would have been the same thing. And so Jesus' answer to him is that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so that's a word for all of us. And we've already established that we were all unsaved, and some of you may still be unsaved today. And it is through this born again, this new birth, this birth of regeneration, that we actually are able to see the kingdom of God. And so that is a necessity for each of us today. I think another point that we can see our similarities to Nicodemus is that we struggle to see beyond this realm. It's really easy for us to get fixated on what's happening here and the things that we can touch and the things that we can see and the things that we can hear. We get fixated on our bank account. We get fixated on our relationships. We get fixated on what is happening in politics or in the globe or in our communities and our regions. And we start to just really have a hard time opening our eyes up to see the bigger spiritual picture and to see what it is that the kingdom of heaven is doing. John 3:4, Nicodemus, again, this is just him having this sort of example of he's not being able to see beyond this world. He says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? His only thought there is physical rebirth. Like, I would have to go back into the womb and then do that whole thing again. It's going to be bad for my mom. She's probably aged at that point. It's going to be bad for me. And that's just, it's a weird thing, right? Like, it seems to me like if I heard someone say that, that wouldn't necessarily be the first thing on my mind. But I think in a lot of ways it is. Our default impulse is to go to sort of this earthly definition. We try to take the spiritual things that we experience in life, and then all of a sudden when we see them, our first eager reaction is to say, I'm going to have to rationalize this. I'm going to have to figure out a way how I can define this and put it in a box. I can't really allow this spiritual thing to happen on its own. John 3:9, Nicodemus again, after Jesus has kind of told him again that he needs to be born again, he says, how can these things be? He just seems kind of baffled by this sort of mindset of, hey, there's this sort of spiritual thing that's happening that's required to happen for you to be saved. And I think lacking the ability to see an eternal perspective is an indicator of being unsaved. Or, I would also just kind of pause this because I don't want a bunch of you to kind of run home and say, I'm not saved. It's also a good indicator that you're maybe focusing on the wrong place. You're looking to earth for your salvation or your savior or a savior in certain circumstances that may not be there. Even if you are saved eternally, you can turn to other saviors or look for other saviors in your finances, in your health, in your family, in your relationships, when our default should be to go to the things above. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Philippians 3:18 through 19, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And again, I think this can be both an indicator of us being in a state where we are not saved, but for many of us who are Christians, it's also just a good corrective point to have us start to pivot a bit and say, am I really trusting God? Am I really trusting my Savior? Am I really trusting the Holy Spirit? If my first impulse and my first reaction is to try to respond to things in an earthly way first, instead of going to God first. I think we can also, and this one is especially true for me, I can really identify with Nicodemus in his need to be in control. I think one of the things that really Nicodemus struggled with, and this was something I struggled with because I grew up in a Christian home and there was a lot of emphasis on personal performance. And I don't think there was ever really this sort of clear statement that you have to obey to be saved, but it was this sort of underlying theme that was allowed to exist in my life. And I think Nicodemus had sort of a similar desire or belief that he would be able to control his own outcome. John 3:9 through 15, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so I think we see the desire for personal responsibility for Nicodemus in the way that Jesus responds to him. Jesus specifically says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is the born of the Spirit. Jesus is taking away this sort of control that Nicodemus could do things and could act a certain way and could be influenced or have the right reading or the right teacher. And instead is saying, look, the Spirit is really the one in control here. There is something outside of you that is going to be leading this pathway. I know in many of our lives, especially again if we're saved, it's easy for us to, if we spend some time to reflect and see the working of the Holy Spirit. For some of us, the experience of the Holy Spirit is a gentle breeze. It's sort of a subtle thing. It's maybe a little bit of a positive thing. It's not something that it really is too abrupt. It just seems like this sort of steady pressure that is kind of directing us in one particular direction. I think we have an image indicating some of the experience of the Holy Spirit there. You know, for some of us, it just is, it's a ray of sunshine after we've escaped prison, right? Some of us, I don't know if this will work, but some of us experience the Holy Spirit a bit more like a strong gust. You can see these people here, you know, they're walking against the wind and the Holy Spirit has come into your life and he's really sternly pushed you or grabbed your attention in some specific way. And it's not a subtle thing at all. There is a clear choice that you're making to either try to go against it or you can turn and go with it. And for some of you, and I've heard testimonies to this effect, some of you have experienced the Holy Spirit in a way that just knocks you down. And I don't know that this image will work, but you know, it just comes in. Yeah, it's not even going to show. But the Holy Spirit comes in and he just derails your life, right? And he takes whatever you had as a plan and whatever you had as an action, and he just changes that course. Saul, who was a persecutor of the Christians, had that moment. He was going to work one day in a different city, and all of a sudden he's knocked on his backside by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And some of you have had that moment. You've had a single moment in your life you can look back on, and you don't know how you even really ended up there on your knees, but you know that God had a hand in that. And so there is this sort of external spirit that we are dependent on to lead us and to guide us, and that is ultimately in control. It's not something that is simply done by our own doing. I think also in verse 9, Jesus refers to the fact that he is a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He believed that through the law and through the proper execution of the law, he would be able to find his way into heaven. He had this Old Testament that he knew. He had all of these practices and behaviors that he knew. And he thought that through those things, through those practices, he was going to be able to find his way into the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And I think that's the reality for a lot of us, is that we sometimes try to control our salvation or the experience of our salvation or the fruits of our salvation through works. And we kind of look at the law as being this sort of ladder we can climb to improve our experience of saving grace. And the law, the purpose of the law was really to highlight and express the need for a Savior rather than being the way by which we could be saved. Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." We should be able to release ourselves of that sort of decision. I know, again, this was a huge struggle for me personally for a long time. I would have this sort of notion that I know I am saved. I don't doubt that I am saved. But why am I unable to fix myself? Why can't I do what the Bible tells me to do? I should be able to do these things. And the reality is the Bible does not tell us that we're doing those things on our own. It's through God, it's through the Holy Spirit, it's through the Savior that we're enabled to do these things, that we are moved along this journey, that we use this term called sanctification, which says you're saved, and God continues this process of growing you up. And the more that we trust in him and the more we rely on him for that journey, the faster that journey goes, and I think, frankly, the better the experience of God is that we have along the way. I think we can also look at Nicodemus, and I think one of the areas, the mindsets that we struggle with, is that grace as a gift seems too easy. Especially in our culture, we kind of like the pull yourself up by the bootstraps sort of mindset and that story. We like people to have to work for things. And so having the gift of grace just given to us and have it being uncomplicated and not having a lot of extra strings attached to it, that seems like it's a foreign. It can't possibly be the right way of things. But if you look at verse 14 through 15 of John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him," that's it, full stop, "may have eternal life." If we look at that story from Numbers 21, it's this story, and we'll have it, I think, up on the screen here behind me. It's the story of the people of Israelites. They're rebelling against God again. They're complaining about, you know, God's leadership and Moses' leadership again. And so God punishes them by sending these fiery serpents into their midst. People are bit, and people start to die. And all of a sudden, they start to have this experience, and instantly, they run to Moses and say, "Hey, cry out to God for us that we can be saved. We've sinned, we've disobeyed. Help us find correction." And so Moses goes to God. God tells him to take this symbol of evil, the serpent that's killing them, mind you, and put it onto a pole and hold it up. And anybody who looks upon that serpent would be healed from the venom and from the bite of the serpent. And that was it. That was as easy as it could be. All you had to do if you were bit was to turn and look, right? There was no sort of look and then repent, look and then act, look and then do a whole bunch of good deeds, look and apologize to your neighbor, look and... It was look, and then you would be saved. And this is a parallel, and Jesus makes this parallel plain to us. He says the Son of Man has to be lifted up. Jesus became sin so that we would not know sin, right? So he became the symbol of that which was killing us. when he was lifted up on the cross. And all we have to do is to believe in him, and then we find our salvation. Full stop. That is it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one, not one of us, may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In Christ Jesus, right? It's pretty plain, it's pretty simple, it's not super complicated. Jesus had this message to Nicodemus, and I don't know the specific impact that each of these words had on Nicodemus, but we do see that Nicodemus has a big change happens in his life, right? So he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, for whatever reason, with this question of, how do I see the kingdom of heaven? A few chapters later in the book of John, Nicodemus is standing around with these rulers, and they're debating about what to do with Jesus. And one of them is, and there's probably a popular argument, says, "Hey, we should go and arrest him and seize him now." And Nicodemus, you know, somewhat shyly kind of pipes in and says, "Well, it's against the law of, you know, our religion to go and arrest somebody without a trial." And so he's kind of this cautious advocate for Jesus at this point. But what we see after Jesus has died, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea, and they have Pilate, they take the body from Pilate. This is a public thing. They go to essentially the governor of the area, and they ask for Jesus' body. And Joseph, provides the tomb, but Nicodemus provides a life's wages worth of these fine perfumes and these fine treatments for Jesus' body. This is right at the most scary moment that you could be a follower of Jesus. A lot of Jesus' disciples went into hiding or fled or left him after they saw him crucified. But Nicodemus takes a stand of faith at this point and goes out and says, "Hey, I'm going to invest in caring for this man's body because he's had an impact in me. And I know even though that the ruling council of which I was a part just was the one that condemned him to death, but I'm going to stake my claim. I'm going to make my grave with this man," even when a lot of Jesus' disciples wouldn't have been there. And I think, again, that may be an indicator that Nicodemus had received his salvation as a result of this conversation with Jesus. Jesus had this message in closing to Nicodemus, and ultimately it's a universal message. It's an eternal message. It's a message that's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for people who will be born 50 years from now. It's true for people who were born 300 years ago. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And I think there are specific things that we need to reconcile ourselves to from this passage. First, we are already condemned if we don't believe. We're not waiting for a trial to happen, right? There isn't some good defense attorney who's going to show up and with some fancy words and the glove doesn't fit, so you're off. You're condemned already, right? There's already been a trial and you've been found guilty. It says that you were condemned already if you do not believe. And that basically the Bible tells us that we're assured of a death sentence. We look at the wages of sin is death. Now, we are condemned because we love the darkness. And this is a tough one, I think, for a lot of people today, because in our culture, we've become pretty high on people. We really think highly of humanity. I think there's a sort of general impulse to look at people and say, well, they're, you know, predominantly good, therefore they are good people. And it's hard to reconcile this sort of notion that we could be condemned for loving the darkness when we seem pretty good. We look at John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And I think, again, we just tend to want to put ourselves on this sort of good spectrum. Evil people are on the end with, you know, Hitler, right? Like, there's a guy everybody can nod their heads to and say, evil dude, right? Bad guy. And then we kind of look at the other end and we say, oh, there's Mother Teresa over here. She was actually really good. And she was a nice lady, did a lot of good things for a lot of people. And so I'm maybe closer to Mother Teresa, you know, than that. I open the doors for people at Starbucks and I recycle. And so I'm definitely not on the Hitler side of things. I'm more on Mother Teresa's side of things. And so we start to try to gauge this sort of thing on a spectrum. And the problem is that we're using our own standard of what is good and what is evil and what is wicked, rather than looking at it from the perspective of the holy God, who also happened to be the one who creates the universe and then also keeps it and holds it in his hand, right? So he gets a little bit of a higher say than we do. Jeremiah 2:12-13, I think, gives us a really simple view of what is wicked in God's eyes. Be appalled, O heavens. It's not like, you know, be slightly offended, O heavens. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out, this is the second evil, hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Our first evil that we have as people is that we stop looking to God to be the source of our life. And we basically say, I don't care if you create and you sustain and you provide and you have these wonderful promises to me, I'm going to forsake you. And that is a place in each of our lives that we've been. Many of us also still struggle with these broken cisterns. We still are looking around in our life, and instead of going to God with our troubles, we're still looking for something else that is going to replenish us. And all we find are things that we have to work at. They last for a while, but then that water that they provide us, that bit of replenishment, it drains away. And then we have to go and find another one. And those are the two wickednesses that we have before God. Romans 14:23 has this sort of absolute statement, and it's applied specifically to this debate about what to eat and what not to eat. But Paul ends with this sort of absolute universal statement, and I don't think it's a coincidence, I don't think it's an overreach at all, to say that this is intended to be universal. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And faith is really this sort of ability and desire to turn to God and to trust God. I mean, fundamentally, if you look at Hebrews 11:1, you look at chapter of Hebrews 11 altogether, it's really about people turning and putting their trust in God. And that is the essence of faith. And so outside of that, we find sin. Now, some of you may still be saying, yeah, but does that really include me? Am I still really a part of this sort of judgment? Jordan, are you really, really sure? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Done. Psalms 14:2-3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, because there is none who does good, not even one. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So yes, that judgment is for us, and that condemnation is fair, it's just. But we're not without hope, right? Jesus opened that passage, and what did he say? He said, God loves the world, God loves you. And his love is not an empty love. Remember, he said he was the fountain of living water. It's not dead, still water. It is live water. It is moving. And because God loves the world, because of that love, God gave his only son as a blood sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. That's a greater love than any one of us has of our own ability. Because Jesus did that, because he humbled himself and counted equality with God not to be something that he could achieve, anyone who believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. I'd like to have the worship team come up. There are three types, maybe four types of people here today that I would like to address. First, if you are saved and you know Jesus is your Savior, I hope that this message reinforces the confidence that you have inside of you. One of the things that has changed my perspective on my faith is this sort of realization that I am absolutely incapable of living up to God's standards on my own. And so the answer for me is, when I'm saved, I've depended on Jesus Christ, is not to move on from that, it's just to retain my dependency on Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about building your house on a rock. And our faith is like that. It's not that we get saved and then we move on to other things. We get saved and we stay on top of that rock, right? We stay in this sort of experience of God. If that foundation is gone from underneath me, I have nothing. I still will fall, right? And so I don't need to move on from that point of salvation in terms of what I'm going to do. The Bible says that God is faithful to do his work in us. I hope that for some of you that there is that excitement that comes with it, right? Some of us, we get tired in our faith, or we get tired in the journey of faith sometimes. And I think a lot of times it's because we've kind of moved on. And we forgot that I'm just as dependent today as I was the moment that I was first saved, right? My experience of God has not really changed. It's gotten deeper and truer and richer, and the mysteries of heaven get more real for me. But I'm still that same person in that moment where I was saved. I've been renewed. I've been made new. I think there are also some people here who are probably religiously insecure. And this was me for, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years of my life. Maybe a little bit less than that. Maybe 10 years of my life is probably about right. And I knew I was saved. I did. But there was just this missing experience of God. The Bible told me that I should have these fruits in my life. I should have joy, and I should have peace, and I should have patience, and I should have self-control. But I couldn't find them. And it's because I was so focused on this religious practice that I wasn't able, on my own, to be able to find my way to those fruits that are a part of our salvation. And so for those of you who are in that spot, you've been at this practice of Christianity for a long time, and you're just not experiencing God the way that the Bible tells him to, I would encourage you that turning back and looking for ways that you can become more dependent on him and less dependent on your own actions and your own behaviors is how you will start to experience anew the faith that we are promised. Finally, there are those of you who are unsaved and you are still condemned. And this message for you is simple. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved, right? I can't offer you anything more than that. I would encourage you because, again, the experience that I have in my salvation, I don't know that I'm a better person always to be around, but I can tell you that the experience of God in my life has been something that is priceless. The experience of his Holy Spirit is something that I can't compare to another experience in my life. It's unique. It belongs to him and him alone. And I hope that there is something inside of you. I know that the Holy Spirit is inside of you and will be calling you to him. And I pray that you would be willing to accept. I found this great quote from C.S. Lewis that I would like to close with. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have given, if not given away, will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. We're going to have a time of prayer up here. We'll have the elders come up. If you guys could all stand, we'll sing a worship song as well. But I would like to, before we do that, to say a quick word of prayer. If you're in any of those categories, whether you're unsaved, whether you're religiously insecure, Whether you're just here and you're saved and you want to express that salvation and experience and share that with others, I really would just say this prayer is for you. God, you are my God. God, you are my Savior. When I was weak and when I was insufficient, you came for me. You saved me out of a darkness that I had no way and no route and no plan that I could find that would free me from. God, I pray that you would set other people free, Lord. I know that you will, Lord. I thank you that your Spirit is here, that your Spirit is doing a work, God. For those of us who struggle with our own role in our salvation, I pray that you would just help us to cut free and cut loose anything that would bind us and pull us away from our foundation on you, Lord. I pray that we would find our rest in you, we would find our peace in you, we would find our comfort in you, God. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you because I have been saved. And I thank you that I know your promises are real, God. I thank you that you have done an amazing work in us, God, and that you do give us fruits that show the experience and the visual and the life that that is going to come in the kingdom of heaven here today, God. And I pray that we as saved people would celebrate in that. In your name, amen. If you want to come up and be prayed for, please do.